Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. Welcome to the Monday morning edition. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. I hope everyone had an incredible weekend. Just to take a second, I am not a big football fan, and yet somehow I found myself glued to the television set last night, if you will, and watched one of the most incredible comebacks I've ever seen. I have to hand it to Tom Brady and the New England Patriots for absolutely making Sunday night football at the Super Bowl a night to remember. And that's all I'm going to say because I've never seen quite a game like that ever before. Today on the Cross in the Desert, I want to take us back 38 years ago. Today is Monday, February 6th, and it was February 1st, 1979. That Iran changed forever. The Ayatollah Khomeini, arriving on Air France, stepped down into Tehran and assumed power. The Shah earlier had been exiled, forced away. An Iranian's life would never be the same ever again. He promised freedom and democracy, but he lied. And 38 years ago, the lives of my Iranian friends changed forever. I've written on this subject a specific book called Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution. I'm going to read a passage from that in a few minutes. But what I want to do, I want to take us back to that day when freedom died in Iran. It's because it's 38 years later. And in 38 years, Iran has become the Islamic State, if you will. It has become the state sponsor of terrorism, where the Ayatollah has taken Islam and exported it to the world, as he promised he would do. I remember I was I'm trying to think. I was 23 years old when this happened, and I can still remember a little bit about that day. But let's go back to that moment in 1979, February 1st, 1979. And for the next few minutes, let's listen to the sights and sounds of the Persian people greeting, they think, a new Messiah, a new Imam, and what they greeted would change their lives and our lives forever. Let's listen.
For Khomeini, the flight from Paris to Tehran marked the end of 15 years in exile. For the people of Iran, the arrival of his jetliner signaled the beginning of even more radical social and political changes than have already taken place. Khomeini, almost unknown outside of Iran just a few months ago, returned a hero, the man who from long distance had led the revolution to topple the Shah. Inside the airport terminal, Khomeini was greeted by scores of Muslim religious leaders and political allies. He called on Iranian Prime Minister Bakhtiar to resign and said all foreigners should leave the country. In an obvious reference to the United States, he said, "Foreign advisors have ruined our culture and have taken our oil." What had been a well-planned arrival ceremony soon turned into chaos as Khomeini, riding in an American-made car, led a motorcade through the city. Thousands of people rushed toward his car. Security aides tried their best to fend them off. The crowd chanted, "Allahu Akbar, God is great," and raced along with the motorcade, trying to get a glimpse of the Ayatollah. The streets were lined with literally millions of supporters. Some had slept on the sidewalks overnight to make sure they had a good position to view the motorcade. A number of people were trampled in the crowd. Others were struck by cars and motorbikes as people tried to keep up with the procession. As the convoy of cars, trucks, and buses moved down Eisenhower Boulevard into the city, the crowds grew even larger. The 50,000 volunteer marshals along the route were no match for the hundreds of thousands of Khomeini followers in the streets of Tehran.
Residents, revolutionaries, soldiers, driving through the streets where there are no traffic jams, waving pistols, rifles, machine guns. The end of Iran's monarchy came early today when Khomeini's followers took control of the palace of the Shah. The imperial guards there gave up without a struggle. Two of Iran's top generals, the commander of the ground forces and the head of the Shah's imperial guards, have been killed, roaming the city of Tehran in search of officials, those loyal to the Shah. The Khomeini followers also located the military governor of Tehran and his aide. Both of them have been taken into custody. It is said they will be tried. There were also firefights like this one throughout the city.
Iranians continue to vote today on the new Islamic constitution, a document that legitimizes the power of the religious leaders and invests in one of them supreme powers. There's little question who that one supreme power will be, the Ayatollah Khomeini. Voting ends at 6 p.m. It will be several days before the actual votes are counted, but the results are hardly in doubt. At most polling places, 97% of the people are dropping green ballots into the box. Green means yes. The red ballots for disapproval are torn up. Tashi Tafreshi, a 29-year-old student, said he read the Islamic Constitution very carefully. He doesn't like a great deal of it, but he believes it's a good start. He said it is his opportunity to support the Imam, the Ayatollah Khomeini, for his leadership in overthrowing the Shah.
But I'm just vote for Imam, because he said yes, and I should follow him. That's my only thing. Yes, you trust. Yes, I trust him, yes.
It seems that most of the response is like Mr. Tafreshi's. The people are voting yes for the Constitution, not because of what it contains, one-man rule, but because they trust the Ayatollah Khomeini. He has told them to vote yes, and that's what they are doing. Fred Francis, NBC News.
And that was the deception that changed Iran forever. They trusted him. They were told how wrong the Shah was, how corrupt the Shah was. Many of the reasons for the uprising was that the Shah had become too liberal. Iran had become too much of a secular state, if you will. Too many ties with President Carter, too many ties with Israel. And then when they had the famous toast on New Year's Day in 1977, and you see a picture of the Shah of Iran toasting Jimmy Carter, drinking alcohol, this was one of the many reasons why there was an uprising in Iran. But they were told that the Imam, Ayatollah Khomeini, was going to bring this new era of trust and peace and freedom and return Islam to the country. He did that all right, and this country has been in bondage ever since, as the mullahs are in rule and in charge. One of the most drastic changes that took place nearly overnight with the arrival of Khomeini in February of 1979 was the women, the rights of women. Suddenly, women had to start wearing hijabs, dark clothing, and restrictions were put on them. I want you to hear this brief interview with Manda Zand Irvin from the movie Iranium, where she recalls how the changes happened so quickly to women once Khomeini took power. I want you to hear this right now on the cross in the desert.
One of the wars that Khomeini had with the Shah was about the equal rights for women. By 1972, we were more equal than American women or European women were. But 1979 came and Khomeini came along and took everything away, and we went back to 1907. I was the first woman to become the managing director at the Customs Administration in Iran, trying to change things, computerize and modernize the Customs Administration. One of the first things that Khomeini's regime did, they purified the government of women. And so I was put aside. And my father kept telling me, you better leave the country because they're going to come after you. They're not going to like the women who have been in charge, who can think for themselves. And at that time, my high school teacher, who had become the Secretary of Education, had already been executed by them. So I left the country with my daughter. And my father said, take the first flight out, no matter where it goes to, just out of this country. So I went. 2 days later, when I called home, my mother told me that they had come home for my arrest. My neck was saved within 2 days. And so many other women like me. Let's do the list of what the Khomeini did. First, he removed all the women's rights and pushed Iran back into Sharia laws for family. 50% of the population of Iran became nothing. The Iranian women have no rights now. Iranian women have no right choice of their clothing. They don't have custody of their children. They do not have. They can't divorce their husbands. They can't, their husbands can marry whatever and whoever they want to. They cannot choose where they live. They cannot choose to travel. They cannot choose to go to school or even step out of the house. These are the laws of the country against women. The media says, well, okay, they push their hijabs and, you know, the women of Iran do this, that, do that. That's not a big deal. The deal is, if a man wants to keep a woman in a pantry and close the door, they can. It's the law of the country. It's the law that the woman cannot do anything without her husband's permission. It's the law that the custody is given to the father. These are the laws of the country that is important. The scarf a little further up or down, that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about, when we women of Iran talk about the human rights of women. The human rights, the actual rights that gives humanity to the human, that the will, the personal will or freedom of choice for a human being are taken away from them by the law of the land. Not by the wish of a man, by the law of the land. And when you go to the court, there is not a lawyer to defend you. There is a clergy sitting there applying the Sharia law on the women, even if they accept to let you go to the court. So this is the most important issue, that the human rights of 50% of the population. The only thing that should be, it's humane and it's to the benefit of the world and the people of Iran, is to get rid of this regime. Get rid of the regime, the Islamic regime in Iran, and make the people of Iran forever indebted to whoever gets rid of this regime or whoever that supports them in their quest to get rid of this regime and have a democratic, legal, free society and government, who doesn't want to get into war with anybody, who doesn't need nuclear bomb, doesn't need any missiles of any kind. They just want to live in peace and harmony with the rest of the world. All we need to do is change this regime, and changing this regime, we can support the people of Iran to do it.
That is Manda Zand Irvin from the movie Iranium, and she is director of the Center of Alliance for Iranian Women. She's also an author and also a writer for Gatestone Institute, who has many, many articles about democracy in Iran. She's recalling what life was like when Khomeini took power, and she's saying this regime cannot be reformed. It must be replaced. I wrote a book a couple of years ago called Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution. It's based on my friend Shadi as a child living in Iran, growing up during the revolution. Now, I took that true story of Shadi as a young child and implemented other characters and wrote a novel around it, the story of Shabnam and Sahar, two young Iranian girls growing up during the revolution. I'm going to read a portion from my book, and this is the day that Khomeini took power. Now, Sahar and her family have went into hiding. Her father was a general under the Shah, and she is now separated from her best friend, Shabnam. She is in hiding, and she's writing in her journal, February 1st, 1979, "It's been 2 weeks, and we are still waiting anxiously for the Shah to return to Iran. It's been very quiet in Tehran. It seems that a lot of the protesters are taking a break. Maybe with the Shah suddenly leaving, they are worried about a secret invasion or an assault, so they have went into hiding. Every day, I listen to the radio and watch TV, hoping for some news about the Shah's return. I am very disappointed in the American President Jimmy Carter. Where has he been during this crisis? Why hasn't he spoken out in the Shah's defense? I thought he was his friend. Instead of speaking out, the American president has been silent. I feel like he has betrayed a friend. I could never do that to you, Shabnam. I would never leave you all alone in a desperate time. Father has been very depressed since the Shah left. He doesn't sleep well. He barely eats. No matter what mother prepares for him, it's never good enough. Father feels so guilty for taking family leave at such a critical time for the Shah, but all of us understand why he did it. Father is so dedicated to protecting us. He works so hard to provide us with everything. I will never forget the day. It seems like so long ago when he surprised me with those ducks." The sound of footsteps coming down the basement stairs disturbed Sahar for a moment. She quickly laid down her pen from writing and turned to see her father standing in her bedroom. Sahar could see a look of panic in his eyes. She had never seen her father upset before. Peter, what's wrong? Why are you looking at me that way? Sahar began trembling with fear as Shapur stood quietly. What have you heard? Have you got news about the Shah? Sahar pleaded with tears in her eyes. Shapur turned away for a moment and stared down at the floor as if he were searching for the right words to say. Dear daughter, Shapur meekly said. Sahar's heart began racing with fear. She could see her father struggling to speak. I have some very bad news. Sahar gasped, putting her hands over her mouth in fear. Shapur looked down at the floor again in despair and then stared intently into her eyes. The Shah and his family will not be returning to Iran. Sahar felt as if someone had locked her into a dark closet and she was suffocating and gasping for air. Tears began streaming down her face. Why, Peter? Why? Sahar pleaded. Shapur shook his head, deep in thought. I don't know, Sahar. Suddenly, Puran screamed from the top of the stairs. Come quickly! Come quickly! Shapur pulled Sahar up from her bed, and they both hurried together up the stairs. Puran was pointing to a live news report on TV coming from Tehran. They watched together in astonishment. Millions of people flooded the streets of Tehran. Camera shot after camera shot revealed a sea of people, wall-to-wall people gathered on the rooftops, in the streets, chanting, Khomeini, Khomeini. There were hundreds of women dressed in hijabs and long black chadors carrying pictures of Khomeini. Tehran had been transformed into a virtual sea of people awaiting the arrival of their new leader. About 20 minutes ago, the news reporter said, the Ayatollah Khomeini arrived at the airport from Paris on a 747 jumbo jet where he had been living in exile. Shapur stood watching the TV, speechless and numb, with a mesmerized look on his face. Puran quickly walked over to her husband. He gently wrapped his left arm around his wife. Sahar, in tears, walked on the other side of Shapur. He put his arm around her, and together they stood in front of the TV screen, in shock and mourning. Today, February 1st, 1979, Khomeini had arrived in Tehran from Paris, France, to become the new leader of an Islamic state. A sea of people had welcomed their new leader, embracing his vision of a new republic destined to change Iran forever. And that is from my book, Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution, which you can get on paperback and Kindle up on Amazon.com. But more importantly, I remember as a young person just totally mystified about what was happening in the world. Little did I know that many years later I would be a voice for Iranians, as I am doing today. And it is my sincere prayer that this regime will collapse from within and be replaced very soon. There has to be a change so that my friends don't have to become refugees anymore. They can live in their own country where there is democracy and freedom. The new president, President Trump, unlike Obama, is taking a hard, hard stand against the Iranian government. Just about a week ago, they launched a ballistic missile in violation of the nuclear treaty. And since that happened, President Trump has come to the forefront, and unlike Obama, he is responding like a hammer, and he has laid down some new sanctions against Iran. I want you to hear this special report from New York Representative, Conservative Representative Zeldin, talking on Fox News about the new sanctions against Iran. Let's listen.
Lee Zeldin of New York supports the new sanctions on Iran, and he joins us now from Long Island, New York. Congressman, thanks for coming on.
Happy to, Tucker.
So you have – I'm just trying to understand what that means. You have Michael Flynn and you have the president both saying essentially the same thing. This officially puts Iran on notice. That sounds to me like a step toward – a big step toward conflict, a red line over which, if crossed, we will fight. Is that what it is?
What I think it is for the United States and our relationship towards Iran is a necessary reposturing from a position of weakness to a position of strength. What we've seen under the past administration is that we were starting to treat Iran like Israel and Israel like Iran. America's foreign policy should be one where we're treating our friends as our friends and our adversaries as our adversaries, understanding that our adversaries don't respect weakness, they only respect strength. We can't be silent, not because we want war, but because we want to prevent it. And to kind of sum it all up, maybe another way for Iranian leadership is the party's over.
Okay, but what does that mean exactly? So that we're officially putting them on notice. How will we know when they've ignored the notice for putting them on? And what does that mean? What's our next step?
Well, we have seen a couple of things over the course of the last few days. One was the statement that you referenced. And today you're seeing 25 between individuals and entities having sanctions placed on them. There are additional options that are available for us to get leverage. What was the sanctions for today? Well, that was directed towards trying to slow down Iran's ballistic missile program, as well as resources that are going to the IRGC. Support from North Korea, China, Lebanon, there are a lot of entities connected to other countries, and these sanctions are making a step. Let it be known to those individuals and those entities, as well as whoever else can be next, like maybe Mahan Air, that we're going to take those actions. Now, big picture, the sanctions relief that we provided, the $150 billion as part of the JCPOA,
right,
or the upwards of $150 billion, we lost a lot of leverage. Iran is not at the table begging us for relief where we can negotiate what we need to with all of Iran's other bad activities. So this is just one step of what needs to be a multi-step process to get that leverage back on the table so that we can start talking about all of the other efforts to overthrow foreign governments, finance Assad in Syria and Hezbollah, their ballistic missile program, their efforts to, I mean, they're pledging to wipe Israel off the map and chanting death to America. There's a lot that needs to be addressed that wasn't part of the JCPOA.
Right, of course. And I don't think anyone would defend Iran's behavior on a bunch of different fronts. But again, this seems like a line in the sand, and just for those of us following at home and with military-aged children, when exactly will we know if Iran has crossed it? If they conduct another missile test, will that be the spur to action, whatever the action is?
Well, it gives Iran a lot to think about, that there are consequences for their bad activities and that we will approach these conflicts from that position of strength. But you know, the military option should be on the table. That doesn't mean that we want to use it, that we have to use it, but there's no reason to just unilaterally take that off the table because, you know, quite frankly, we are the greatest nation in the world. We have the strongest military in the world. We have a much stronger economy here in the United States than Iran has over there. So as the leaders of the free world, understanding that there are other countries that follow our lead in the way we handle Iran, I think it's important for us to have all options on the table. Well, you know, as far as how that red line looks, I think it's a smart move on the part of the Trump administration to just reposture where we are from a position of weakness to strength. And over the course of the coming weeks, I mean, they were just sworn in, you know, last couple of weeks.
Well, sure, that's why that's why this was confusing. So, I mean, two questions, really. Do you think the Iran missile program threatens the mainland United States? And what kind of support do you think the public would have for a war with Iran right now?
Well, there are some people who believe that the United States' position as it relates to Iran's development of intercontinental ballistic missiles is because the United States is sticking up for Israel. These are intercontinental ballistic missiles. These aren't meant for Israel. It's meant for places like the United States. And every time that there's a ballistic missile test...
So you think they are a physical threat to the United States, the missile program in Iran?
They have made... I mean, on their holidays, they chant death to America in their streets.
Well, of course,
they call...
They don't like the United States, but are the missiles a threat, you think?
Yeah, they call... absolutely. Well, so aside from... I mean, they pledge to wipe Israel off the map, calling them the little Satan and America the great Satan. Every time they do one of these ballistic missile tests, it's an opportunity for them to make technical corrections,
right,
and to improve their hardware. So these aren't just, it's not just a a sign of aggression. It's much beyond that. This is them fine-tuning their weapon systems to be able to develop to be able to deliver warheads.
Okay. Congressman, thanks a lot. Lee Zeldin from New York.
Thanks, Tucker.
We appreciate it.
And that is Tucker Carlson interviewing Representative Zeldin on the issue of the new sanctions. My dear friend Paymaneh, who is an Iranian Christian refugee living in Malaysia, writes for the program. This is her latest article about the new sanctions and the cause for them. And from her perspective as an Iranian, I want you to hear what she has written on this issue of the new sanctions. Quote, in 1980, while terror attacks around the world was not so serious and frequent, President Jimmy Carter announced sanctions against Iran, including the cancellation of visas for Iranian citizens. Additionally, between November 1979 and April 1980, 14,768 Iranians, 2,204 were students, were removed from the country. It all happened under executive orders 12172 and 12206. Over three decades later, following the 2nd of December 2015 mass shooting in San Bernardino, California, Republican president candidate at that time, Donald Trump, controversially suggested barring all Muslims from entering the United States. During the ensuing debate over Trump's pronouncement, several websites said that Trump's suggestion followed a precedent set by President Jimmy Carter banning Iranian nationals from entering the U.S. during the Iran hostage crisis of 1980. But the first announcement did not make as much to do as the new one did. Though it was predicted and the candidate won the campaign in spite of announcing it during his campaign. Today, President Trump banned people from some countries for 3 months, according to the list which was provided by President Obama's government, and it's made a big issue in the world, making me wonder if it is because people of some other nationalities mind the banned nations or they hate President Trump. I don't want to talk about other countries, and I don't like to show myself and some of my fellow countrymen victims. But the issues a lot of us Iranians are facing, including some of those Iranians living in the U.S. impacted by the new sanctions, are going through is the result of the performance of many of those Iranians who have caused these sanctions to be applied. Their wrong performance was generalized to all the Iranian nations, all Muslims, and the inability to distinguish from them the peace-loving Iranians and Muslims that have caused President Trump to make a decision to protect his country. Actually, we might see the short-time problems, but if the screening causes us to clean the U.S. from wrongdoers and deceivers, it would be good for peace-loving and those Iranians who do not feel secure due to the performance of the Iranian spies and terrorists who cause peace-lovers and innocent people to be deprived a normal human life in a safe country. Let's have a look at one of the causes that makes Iranians unreliable or untrustworthy. In the beginning of the revolution of Iran, along with her male teammates, a young girl raids the embassy of the United States in Iran, calling it, quote, a nest of spies, capturing the agents and workers and clearly threatening and confirming to kill those Americans in some cases in a television interview saying, quote, we mean what we say. This lady has been chanting down with the U.S. or death to America for many years and easily walks on the flag of the U.S. that is offending the United States nation. These chants and those serving to the regime has made her one of the biggest officials in the government in Iran for many years. Pay attention. She has a high-ranking position, a power and authority in Iran. That means her son would be able to study the best courses in the best universities in Iran, and highly educated or not, he would be able to have one of the best positions with a huge salary in Iran by pulling strings and using his mother's links, unlike typical Iranian young people who are suffering in spite of all of their talents and efforts. But Iran, where her mother is one of the officials, is not a good place for the son. He deserves a better country. Her son lives in the United States, the same country where her mother desires death for and steps on its flag. He is enjoying the benefits of the United States, breathes the good air in the United States, and takes advantage of the tax-giving people there. While in the country authorized by his mother, young people are in prison, People cannot breathe due to the air pollution. People get cancer due to parasitic waves to stop satellite TVs. Do these people who clearly claim they are enemies of the U.S. deserve to be known by President Trump? Let's have a look at the election and media. There are some radio and TV channels who claim they are against the regime in Iran, but they are supporting the regime as they are financially supported by the regime. They can be easily known by their photos while voting or encouraging Iranians to vote. This is the point. The candidates who pass the regime's screening successfully and are worthy to be the candidates are principal, the basis of the regime, and Khomeini's funded principles. If anyone votes them, it means they agree and accept the regime and the basis of the Islamic Republic of Iran and Khomeini. Do these type of people, some who are granted asylum by the U.S. and use people's tax money, deserve to stay in the U.S. and be the voice of the Iranian regime and support it indirectly? The regime has even sent spies among the students and universities abroad to force the Iranian students to cooperate with the regime in espionage efforts and threaten them, like Omed Kobani in the case of rejecting their order. Don't they deserve to be known and removed to make the universities safe places for all? The regime has sent psychologists and psychological counselors to make the refugees sign the necessary documents to go back to Iran by their own will, while the refugees are under the influence of the medicine of the tactics the psychologists use to convince them. And even here and there, the refugees claim that the translators make a mess in their life by the wrong translation. Don't these people deserve to be known? The Shia Muslims, who want to Islamicize the world, go to the streets and do obnoxious things by chanting and sometimes beating themselves and portray a fake face of Iranians in the world. Don't these people, some of whom were granted asylum as Christians, deserve to be known and removed to make the U.S. a safer place? The ban might seem too strict in the beginning, but it will have great results. You be the judge. This is Payman A., my dear Christian Iranian refugee, writing her perspective, going back to the Iranian Revolution and talking about those Iranians here in the U.S. that are actually being a voice for the Iranian regime. She's referring to NAIAC. It's a Washington government movement of Iranians that try to influence Iran through the government here. And so she has a good perspective on what is going on and what is happening with this recent ban, that these individuals that are the real problem people, that are giving a bad reputation for real Iranian refugees who are safely living here and are peace-loving, these ones that Payman A. writes about, she says they need to be removed, and I agree. Well, what I want to do right now on the cross in the desert, since we've went through 38 years of the Iranian Revolution, and we've talked about how everything has changed for women, and with the implementation of the new sanctions, I want to go back now to our Bible study that I began on the last broadcast. Here on the cross in the desert, I'm starting a special Bible study taken from Matthew chapter 5, known famously as the Beatitudes. And we're going to go through these verse by verse because they have such an important application in the lives of Christians. These are the powerful, life-changing words of Jesus, and we're doing a study of them here on the cross in the desert. I want us to hear right now, going back to the first lesson, I want to quote to you the study that we're doing on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Follow me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And that is the first 11 verses, Matthew chapter 5, of the Beatitudes, under the banner of the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to hear this very special song by Keith Green and how it's going to apply to our teaching lesson today. Let's listen to it right now on the cross in the desert. a really beautiful song that fits so well with our lesson today. That is the late, great Keith Green, Create in Me a Clean Heart. We have began a Bible study in the Beatitudes, and last time we got together, we took the very first Beatitude that Jesus mentions. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we talked about the fact that that poor in spirit refers to that person recognizing their spiritual bankruptcy and their need for Christ. Today, I want to talk about the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are they that mourn fits rightly in sequence with blessed are the poor in spirit. Because if you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, then the logical reaction to that is you're mourning over sin. And I want to talk about that today. Mourning is really contrary to human experience because society is a pleasure-mad society. Frivolity and laughter at everything perverse and evil is what our society does. The idea of tears of mourning over sin is antithetical to our experience. Think of the Super Bowl yesterday, the laughter, the joy, the celebration. And that's kind of the mood of the world all of the time, to take things seriously like sin and mourning over sin would be the furthest thing from non-Christians in the world. But unfortunately, this same spirit of frivolity and laughter has come into our church. And Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. This word he uses there for mourn is the word, Greek word, penteo. It's a strong word meaning to wail and lament over something. This mourning is one who is in great distress, who is feeling deep sorrow or regret. But this mourning is specifically saying to you and me that the progress to real happiness begins with godly sorrow in one's heart over sin. As I mentioned, the world makes light of honest sorrow and seeks instead to laugh at everything and to put forth this false face. And yet Jesus says in Luke 6:25, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Jesus promises for you and me that those who apply these principles of the Beatitudes will truly overcome the sorrows caused by sin. He says in John 16:20, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And Jesus here is speaking of those who put their faith and trust in him and apply his principles in their lives. This is a promise of God to the believer. Their sorrow shall be turned into joy. Jesus condemning the superficial laughter of the world who scoff at those who mourn. And I want us to talk about that. This mourning is not just feeling deep sorrow about a painful situation. This type of mourning is not just feeling bad. This type of mourning is a reaction to the sin in our heart. It's taking seriously the sin that we need to repent of and turn away from. And Jesus says, not just feeling bad about it. Notice he's not just saying that we as believers should feel just bad about sin. He says something even more forceful, penteo, godly sorrow, mourning over sin. Because there can be no true joy without true sorrow. There are 9 Greek words in the New Testament to speak of grief. And the word used in this passage is the strongest and the most intense. So what kind of blessedness and mourning is Jesus talking about? Well, there's general sorrow. Weeping and mourning, they're part of our human life. our ability to cry and shed tears, that's a gift from God. The crying will clean us emotionally. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 3, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. We notice that that word is used there. But the word that Jesus is referring to here, this word is an intense sorrow over sin. He's not just talking about crying. He's talking about godly sorrow. The definition of godly sorrow is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow works repentance, resulting in salvation. And it begins with a poverty of spirit. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit. Remember from last week, this genuine sorrow over sin begins with our recognition of our poverty, our sinful poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A person needs to first become poor in spirit, seeing themselves as they are, totally in need of God's grace and help. Happy is the man who realizes he is spiritually destitute. And then it involves that agony, that sorrow, the deepest of sorrow. We heard in the song by Keith Green, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. This was the prayer of David after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba was uncovered. David also writes in Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So we see here when Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, he is saying this true sorrow over sin results in forgiveness. When you try to bottle up and cover up your sins like David did, it will ruin you. It will eat at your heart like a cancer. It will destroy you. When you become brokenhearted over your sin, then and only then will God comfort you. And you can rejoice and you can feel that comfort, that forgiveness when you confess your sin to God. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. Blessed is he. And then the Bible says when we rejoice, it's a good thing. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like a medicine. Our problem today in the world and in the church is we're out of balance. We're too happy. I've got nothing against being happy. I want to rejoice and be happy at the good things in life. But this uncontrolled happiness, this hedonistic happiness, this philosophical happiness that let us eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die, let's just do as we please, is really wrong. Jesus says there's coming a day when you're going to weep and mourn. He says, but those of you that say with me, blessed are they that mourn, they will be comforted. You're going to find true joy. You're going to feel that happiness that you're meant to feel. When you uncover your sin and confess it and you mourn over it and forsake it, God says, I will comfort you and give you joy unspeakable. How do you become a true mourner? Well, you get rid of the sin of your life. You get rid of the love of sin in your life. You stop procrastinating. You stop living the philosophy of the world of just this uncontrolled laughter and happiness at everything. And the Bible says, look at the cross and look at Jesus. Remove those hindrances and come to him in honest repentance and mourning over sin. Pray that God will give you a contrite heart. Confess your sin and ask for God's forgiveness. God will give you his perfect peace that passes all understanding. The world is lost in sin, and they refuse to admit their plight. They don't mourn over their sin. They mourn over financial problems, marriage problems. but they don't mourn over the real cancer that's eating them within. And Jesus says, as a Christian, we're going to practice this beatitude the rest of our life, that we take sin seriously, that we mourn over what sin does to us and to the heart of God. And when we have a true viewpoint of that sin, God will comfort us. He will wash us. He will forgive us. He will cleanse us. He will remove all of the guilt and shame and give us peace and give us rest again. And so I encourage you that are listening today to the Beatitudes. And the Bible says very, very clearly, "Search my heart and try me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way within me," Psalm 139. That was a prayer of David also. God knows everything about us. He wants us to have the true peace and the true comfort that he died to give. But the way to achieve that is what Jesus says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And when you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, and blessed are those that mourn, when you recognize your sin and mourn over it, I will comfort you. This is God's promise to you and me. And I hope this has been helpful to you today. We're going to continue next time together on Thursday as we look more deeply into the wonderful freedom liberating teaching of Jesus in the Beatitudes. These are life principles for you and me to live by. We are kingdom citizens. Jesus is our king. And these Beatitudes are a success for true happiness, true peace, and true fulfillment. And these are life-changing principles that when we practice them, when we implement them into our Christian life, we find a freedom and a joy that the world can never give. The life-transforming words of Jesus in the Beatitudes. And we're going to continue on that on Thursday when I meet with you again. I want to say and give a shout out to Vito, to Ava, and to Patricia in the chat room. It is a joy to see you all here once again. You are so faithful and so supportive. I love you and pray for you. You are wonderful friends, and thank you so much for inviting me into your lives for this 1 hour today so I can talk to you about the things that are heavy on my heart. I welcome all of my Iranian and Muslim friends, and I thank you all for listening to The Cross in the Desert today. God bless you. I will see you again on Thursday for another edition of The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. Have a great week. See you Thursday.
love.